Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Begin our reading in verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. We continue our discussion this morning on keeping faith, that keeping kind of faith, distinguishing it from other kinds of faith. Listen to this exhortation from Richard Sibbes. Consider with the littleness and baseness and despisedness of the church the glory to come. Time will come when we shall rejoice and not only see, but boast with admiration to the stirring up of others, "Lo, this is the Lord," and therefore say with our Savior Christ, "Happy is he that is not offended with me," Matthew 11:6, "nor with religion." There is a time coming that will make amends for all. Who in the world can say at the hour of death and day of judgment, "Lo, this is my riches, this is my honors"? Alas, the greatest persons must stand naked to give account. All must stand on even ground to hold up their hands at the great bar. We may say to the carnal, presumptuous man, "Lo, this is the man that put his confidence in riches." And none but reconciled Christians shall say or can say, "Lo, this is our God." Therefore, take heed of being offended with anything in religion. So as I was meditating on the keeping kind of faith, I was thinking about offenses, how offenses come, what they are, how we are warned against them over and again in Scripture, and how that works against that title of keeping faith or that interest in it. What does it mean to be offended? Well, we talked last week and the week before about Christ, about the true Christ, that if we're going to have a keeping faith, that keeping faith must be set, centered, focused upon Christ as its object. We're moving on now to that it must be faith in that true gospel of Jesus Christ. We looked at that briefly when we looked at that other Jesus that is spoken of there in 2 Corinthians 11:1-4. There is another Jesus, Paul says. There is another Spirit. And there is another gospel. And so when we talk about keeping faith, it must be indeed, a faith that is according to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10, the apostle says that there is another gospel. Then he immediately corrects that and says, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you. And Paul makes that solemn asseveration there. Remember what he says there? That if an angel comes to heaven, or if anyone else comes to you, if an angel comes from heaven and anyone else comes to you preaching unto you another gospel, let him be accursed. He even includes himself. If I return to you and say something otherwise than what I have already preached to you, he includes himself under that curse. So clear is that true gospel of Jesus Christ that there is no other way to be saved from the wrath to come but by that gospel, that we must not have another if we're going to have that faith that is a keeping faith. We learn in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and in 3:11, and again, we're not taking the time to turn to these places. They're introductory to our topic. But we learn that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. We learn that our works are meaningless before God for our right standing with Him. But when we're talking about the pure and true gospel of Jesus Christ, that we talk, like Luther did, about an alien righteousness, one that is not our own, because our works have no currency with heaven. There's nothing there. We talk about then the perfect obedience of Christ. That is what must be preached. And of course there we have Romans 5:12. It's through the obedience of one that many are made righteous. And Romans 5 verses 17 through 19. And Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. These are familiar truths to us. We know that it is not by our works that we are received into that perfect and rarefied air, the throne room in the presence of God Almighty. No, the terms of communion being perfection, it must be another righteousness than our own that we must somehow lay hold on. And yet lay holding on it in such a way so as not to destroy it, sully it, foul it, pervert it, pollute it. It must remain perfect. And this is why every schema, every theory of a quote-unquote infused righteousness must fail. Because as soon as that righteousness, even starting out as perfect, is infused into these fallen mortal frames, it will immediately be fouled, polluted, and no longer acceptable in the sight of God. There is indeed what is probably the largest recognized Christian denomination in this world, the Roman Catholic Church, that teaches that you are saved through the works of either you or some super saint, because there is indeed a merit that is available when the Spirit of God works in you. You then work meritoriously for your salvation. And so in that sense, they might even profess to believe in salvation by grace. They mean something different by salvation or justification. They mean something different by grace, and they mean something different by in all of that. And none of those obtain with regard to that pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and it must be according to that gospel that we believe. So we must learn then to take ourselves out of the picture regarding the righteousness necessary to stand in God's sight. We must learn to stand upon Christ and His righteousness alone. That is true saving faith. There is another Jesus. There is another gospel. There is another Spirit. And so as I was thinking on this, I was minded to think on something very, very important, what the Apostle Paul calls the offense of the cross. Maybe you had this experience, maybe you haven't, I don't know. I don't know what your experiences entail. I can tell you my experiences as a minister of the gospel, as a concerned Christian, speaking to other people about the Bible, being out in the public square from time to time, having opportunity to sit down with folks and to explain to them this true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you that when we speak about the offense of the cross, and Paul will make, he'll actually use that phrase in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. We speak about the offense of the cross. You will, from time to time, come across that offense being manifested in its unmitigated glory. That there will be those who will be quite forward to tell you that they don't really think that they need a Savior. That when you speak to them about the fact, the undeniable, the biblical fact that all men are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, that none can ride to heaven upon their own merits or works, they will be offended. You've called them out. You've spoken to them about their sin, and they didn't want to hear that. It is indeed against the natural man to say to him things like, "Your worship is not acceptable to God." you want to, you know, what do they tell you? If you want to get kicked out of a party, bring up religion. You begin speaking about the truth of the Scripture, the offense of the cross, that which would keep someone from saving faith. And you will indeed come across to some as offensive, even though you speak mildly, with concern for them. You speak to them about their sins. Sometimes you'll find instead anger, frustration. You'll find a great desire to bring the conversation to a close very quickly. The offense of the cross is real. Turn with me to Galatians, please, for a moment. Chapter 5. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will have none otherwise, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but that he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? Paul is in Galatia. He's not in Galatia. He's writing to the Galatians. And why is he writing to the Galatians? Because they have moved away from that pure gospel of Jesus Christ. They've moved away from it. What have they done instead? They have been induced through some perhaps strong-arm tactics by some Jews in the area that, what we call Galatia. And remember where that was. This is Paul's tour in his first missionary journey. So Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Those cities. You remember what happened while Paul was there? That he was taken outside of the city by the Jews in Lystra and stoned. He was persecuted for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For preaching that a man is saved apart from his own works, by the works of Jesus Christ alone. And notice how offensive that was to the people that lived there, especially the religious people, that they rose up, took him out of the city, and stoned him and left him for dead. We'll silence that message. Now, this is an important principle. Paul says, if I preach circumcision, the offense of the cross is ceased. What is the offense of the cross? If I preach circumcision, what am I preaching? You can do it. You can be right with God on your own. Try a little harder. Work a little harder. God will accept you. He'll recognize your good works. So you with the Pharisee can stand at the front of the temple with arms uplifted and said, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of everything that I receive. I do those most personal pious works. Certainly I am accepted with God. You start saying things like that, then people want to throw rocks at you. The offense of the cross is that you must sit down lovingly, kindly, and yet most sincerely and truthfully look someone in the eye and tell them they are not acceptable to God. What is the temptation with that offense then? Well, the temptation is to soft pedal it, to change it, to augment it, to make that the last thing rather than the first thing that you mentioned. To leave that for the end when, after you've got your hooks in or something. There is such a thing, brothers and sisters, as the offense of the cross. And if we are speaking the truth, it will be offensive to the natural man. We will be telling him that he's not good enough. And yet we must say that. We must, because it's the truth. And we are to speak that truth in love, one to another. We are to remind ourselves that we're not good enough. We are to remember that gospel and that gospel preaching at all times, because the offense is not only at the beginning. As we're going to find out, there are several layers of offense that can rise up and make that early profession of none effect. It's important for us to remember that as well. So the first offense with regard to the preaching of the true gospel, which is the only thing where received and believed in can save from the wrath to come, that keeping kind of faith, is that it is indeed commensurate with, it is wrapped up in what we call, what Paul calls, the offense of the cross. Notice what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room discourse. He said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, and when I go away, I will send the Spirit to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of what? That everybody's going to heaven. Don't worry about it. He's going to convict the world of that everybody's good people. You don't need to worry about things. Right? Live a good life. You know, love your children. Don't beat your wife. Right? No, that's not what it says at all. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. This is the calling, if you will. This is the duty. This is the covenantal responsibility in the gospel of the Spirit of God. To convict of sin. To preach righteousness, perfection before God. And the judgment that will come upon those who are not righteous in his sight. And that offends. Tell those folks of our day. We live in a day, oh my. I was at a restaurant earlier this week, first time I'd been there. And I will say that they gave me a good meal. It was a really good meal. And I saw something on the wall. They have painting and stuff on the wall. And I saw something on the wall that made me think, maybe I want to take a closer look at this company to see what they're about. And so I did. And it turns out that they are promoting, you'll know what I mean when I say this, inclusivism in all of its ugliness. In fact, it's more than a promotion. I think it's far beyond that. I won't be back. Although they fed me a good meal, I probably won't go back there. I'm not for, you know, systemic boycotts. But I do know where I want to spend and where I don't want to spend. You know. So, I won't be back there. But I will tell you that there are several layers of this offense that make it that make themselves manifest in our day. Let me explain to you what I mean. First of all, aberrant practice begins by asking for private freedom. That's where it begins. Private freedom. As if there was liberty to practice any kind of sin. There isn't. But that's where the offense begins. The offense says, okay, I don't believe what you believe. This is an okay thing. Give me leave at least privately to practice. Okay, then it's give me leave publicly to practice. Right? Then the next thing is not only give me leave privately, not only give me leave publicly, then it goes on to you must approve of what I do. And then fourth, you must affirm what I do. And we are in stage four of this in many different sins in our culture today. Now, in the culture of you must not only approve but affirm, what do you think that does with regard to the offense of the cross? Well, that makes the offense of the cross, it puts it into greater relief than it would in days gone by. Right? It's a very interesting thing to think about, to meditate on, about how you would minister the truth to folks that, on the other hand, are asking you not just to give leave for liberty, but they're wanting to bind your conscience not only for an approval, but for an affirmation of sin. Now, we need not to hate such people. Our hearts must be moved for them as Isaiah's was for Moab. Let's make sure we get that straight. But we must do so without compromise, because our love for Christ and His gospel must govern all. The offense of the cross is very real. It was in Paul's day. The culture in that day was dominated, at least the religious culture, the religion of the true and living God, had been hijacked, if you will, by a particular legalism. And so the offense of the cross, that for which people would rise up and persecute, was based on what? That you would tell someone that their works were not good enough. Today, that pervasiveness is based in license, not legalism. Right? It's based in license, not legalism. And yet it is more than license, because what is being asked for now is not only approval, but affirmation. And the offense of the cross then becomes all the more acute. So, brothers and sisters, my encouragement to us all, myself included, is let's not draw back from that. Oh, let's not be silly about it, hateful, spiteful, snitty. But let's also not compromise. The Spirit of God has been given. It is His covenantal mission to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These kinds of things then ought to be on our lips as well as we speak to unbelievers. Whether that unbelief manifests itself in the kind of perversions that we've been talking about, whether it manifests in good old-fashioned, shacking up, adultery, whether it manifests itself in whatever kind of sin, if we love people, even if that sin is mere unbelief and civil uprightness, if we love people, we're going to tell them that. We're going to tell them the truth. We're going to let the offense of the gospel be the offense. Not our own, excuse me, not our own cowardice. Not our own refusal or failure to speak the truth. Make sure that when you speak the truth to someone, they are as much assured of your speaking the truth to them as they are then of your love for them in speaking it. It's really important. But the offense of the cross can't be that which is mitigated. It can't. If it's being rightly spoken, it will have its own offense. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. So the offense of the cross, again, at the beginning of these discussions, that's the offense of the cross that Paul is talking about there in Galatians 5:11. Secondly, there's another offense, another scandal and cause of stumbling, and that is concerning Jesus Christ himself. It's very interesting. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. It is possible, isn't it, to be offended by Christ, to be offended in him. Now that is different from the offense of the cross, I think. The offense of the cross is essentially what? That you need a Savior. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. But the offense here that is spoken of is really a defense with regard to Jesus, his person, his works, his requirements, what it means to follow him as a disciple. And whether or not we will stumble or be offended at that. And again, if we do so, that manifests that we do not have that kind of what? Keeping faith that we're talking about. The faith that keeps. This is how it's related to our study here in 1 Peter. So there are a couple of other places where this is mentioned. Let's look at them because they each have a secondary nuance to give up to us here. In Luke chapter 7, verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering unto them, said, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What's different here? That Jesus doesn't answer at first. According to Luke's understanding here, Luke's recollection, what do we have? That something, you know, it's another detail that Matthew didn't bring out to us. And that is that Jesus said to them in effect, well, conduct yourselves with me for a day. Stay with me for a while and see what I do. Watch what happens. See if it is commensurate with what the Bible says about Messiah when he should come, and then go back and report that to John. See what it means to follow Christ and to do what he does, and what Jesus should be about, what Messiah should be about when he comes, and then go back and report that. That will be a sufficient answer to John. And then also, we want to see Matthew chapter 26. And we'll look there at verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. There's another kind of offense that is wrapped up in this offense over Christ himself. And what was it that night of Christ's betrayal? That they would not follow him into the punishment that he was about to receive. Instead, they scattered. They left him. Jesus will go on to say, you will all leave me, but I am not alone because the Father is with me in the upper room discourse. So, why would John ask the question of Christ, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What was going on with John? He was in prison. You think that's what John expected? It was probably contrary to his expectation that when Messiah comes, his chief prophet is going to go to jail. I think that's probably not what he had in mind. I think what he had in mind was that Messiah would come, set up the kingdom, and having set up the kingdom, he'd have a place of honor in it. He goes from being honored in the kingdom of Messiah to jail by unbelievers. Not exactly what he expected. And so he asks Christ, and this is commendable in John in that he goes directly to Christ, to the source. He doesn't sulk in prison and say, oh, I have really messed up. He goes to Christ and he asks him the question. And what does Christ do? Christ answers him with Scripture. We've seen that before. Christ answers him with the Bible. He answers him, what do you expect Messiah would be about? Do you expect he's going to overthrow an oppressive government? Or do you expect that he's going to feed the hungry? That he's going to take care of the poor? That he's going to heal the sick? That he's going to preach the gospel? What would you expect of Messiah? And blessed is he who is not offended in me. That is, blessed is he who, because of his faith in me, is willing to bear any consequence. That's what's going on there. And that's what's going on in Matthew chapter 26. That there are times, brothers and sisters, let's be honest with one another. Let's not be Pollyanna with one another. There are times when following Christ is going to be very difficult. It's going to cost us our jobs. It's going to cost us our friends in this world. Jesus said it's going to cost us our families in some sense, in some cases. It's going to cost us the riches of this world. Maybe even, some pleasures and leisures in this world. It's going to be costly. The cost of discipleship is how one 20th century theologian put it. We are told even by Christ to count that cost ahead of time. Jesus will go on to tell his disciples in the upper room discourse in John 16 verses 1 and 2, I'm going to tell you these things so that you won't be offended. There's a time coming when the one who kills you will think he's doing God's service. John 16, 1 and 2. What does it mean to be offended in Christ when it becomes too costly to follow him? When he leads into that dark and narrow valley where there is harm and loss to our earthly estate, to our relations, other things, our job. My dear brothers and sisters, this is another offense. And that offense we must learn not to bow to. It's a most convicting word our Lord speaks here. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now, you know my view of Matthew 24. This is the run-up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And what is happening here? Those who are professing Christ are doing what? They're giving each other up. They're giving each other up because they're being hated, because following Christ has become so very costly. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13? Right? In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, do you remember why the seed that fell on the rocky ground fell? Why it didn't grow up to bear fruit? If you're in Matthew 13, turn to verse 21 or 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is, what is the next word? He is offended. Right? That's the same Greek word, skandalizo. He is scandalized. He is caused to stumble. He gives up. He throws over the faith. He had a profession of it at one time, but he threw it over. It became too costly. Jesus speaks about this as well in Matthew chapter 10, just before that passage that we read earlier concerning John Baptist. Notice what it says in verse 24 of chapter 10. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And you know the rest. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. What is the cost of discipleship? Well, in some cases, it's very high. Very high. But brothers and sisters, we must never be offended at Christ. True gospel, saving, keeping faith means never being offended. Never being offended, no matter the cost. We follow Christ. This confession that our Lord speaks of here, it is that confession that is, it's interpretively speaking, it's a confession that is stable. It's sure. It's not of a tense that would make it, that you're always confessing. That's not what Christ is getting at here. But it's also not that there's a one-time thing. That's all you need to do is get it out of your mouth once. It's this life that is a confession of Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. So it's a very important principle that our Lord speaks of here, that we can be offended with regard to Him, with what it means to follow Him. And so we turn aside. And I will say that the enemy of our souls has worked overtime in this particular thing, this particular kind of offense. Because there are all kinds of offers to follow a Christ that's easy. All kinds of offers to follow a Christ that doesn't require anything. All kinds of offers to follow a Christ about which really nobody would be offended. We must hear the voice of our shepherd and follow him, no matter the difficulty that it brings upon us. So, notice also in Luke chapter 9, there's another added nuance that Luke gives us in his gospel. Verse 20. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them, commanding them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised up the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." What is Jesus saying there? Well, what is the motivation for that shame that we might feel toward Christ? What does he say? What is the context of the passage? It's gaining the world. You can gain the world and lose your soul, Jesus says. Now, why would anybody want to make that bargain? Gain the world and lose your soul. Well, they make that bargain, and they do so, I think, often unwittingly. Perhaps because they've not received proper teaching. They think they can have the world and Christ. They think they can have everything that the world offers them and Jesus Christ as another addition to it. But Jesus says that following him means gaining our soul and losing the world. What is the temptation of being offended at Christ? It is some earthly thing, comfort or pleasure. Some earthly relationship, some earthly, fill in the blank. What would cause us to be offended at Christ? John was thinking, is prison where I'm supposed to be? Blessed is he, Jesus says, who even in prison is not offended at me. Whatever that deprivation is. And notice also that there is much comfort to go with this also, right? I mean, Jesus says that if you're not ashamed of him, if you confess him, your name then will be pronounced in the halls of God, in that place where that name of Christ is also proclaimed. Well, the third offense, so let me summarize, because we were kind of rambling there on the second offense. The second offense, we can be offended by Christ, by his gospel, by his teaching, by his example, by the cost of discipleship. We can be offended in Christ because that keeps us from some worldly thing that we want. That's the second offense. The third offense, and we can move, I think, a little bit more quickly here, is also found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. In the depth of the sea. And so the third offense is the offense that we can be one to another. The offense that we can be one to another. We can weaken one another's resolve to following Christ. We can set a bad example before one another with regard to our faith and adherence to Jesus and His ways. In Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, this pertains to forgiveness. We can offend one another when we refuse forgiveness one to another. Luke 17, 1 through 5. It has to do with leading others into what they believe might be sin and being insensitive toward them. In Romans 14, 21, turn with me there for a moment. Verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fail or to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, here we learn the principle of what it means to live in a community of saints unoffensively, and how important that is that the Apostle Paul would dedicate not only Romans 14, but also much of Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to that topic. And so we must be very careful then not to offend one another. And hopefully we see the contrast that the Apostle Paul makes, that we should not be content simply to be unoffensive, but we should always be on the lookout how we might be edifying instead. In other words, once again, no neutral ground here. It's not a matter of, oh, well, I didn't offend anybody, so I've done my part. No, Paul says, it's not only that we are not offensive, but that we are edifying one to another. That we are building up one another in faith. Now, someone may have a weak conscience. We've had dear friends of ours at this church who were teetotalers, who had taken vows never, ever to partake of alcoholic beverages. What do we do in such a case? We refrain while they're here. Not because it would be offensive to them to, we've talked about this before. I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but, you know, Paul's not saying that we shouldn't be, that we shouldn't have our own liberty, that the weak conscience controls everybody's conscience in the church. He's not saying that. But he's saying that in the way we handle such things, we need to have charity and edification as our primary goal, not liberty. That we're ready not to stand upon our rights, but to draw back from them for the sake of our brethren, for the sake of edification. And this is what the apostle means then in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that we're to speak the truth in love one to another and be edified and grow up together. We don't need all to stay of that same opinion. Obviously, Paul is saying that there is liberty to eat meat and drink wine in this passage and in this context. But there's a person who's not yet reached that understanding in their Christian faith, who would be tempted then to go beyond what they could rightly bear in their current understanding and partake with you of something that will strike at them later. And it will be an insult, an offense, a stumbling to their faith in Christ. And so we must be sensitive at such times as that. We must not offer offense one to another that will begin to weaken their resolve to follow Christ. Make the cost of discipleship costly in the other direction to them, right? So here I am now, I'm following my friend in this practice, and now it turns into, I've violated my conscience here, so I can go ahead and violate it here, and here, and here, and here. And it becomes costly in that other direction. True, keeping, saving faith is going to avoid all of these offenses. It's going to avoid that entrance offense, which is that we're offensive in speaking about the offense of the gospel. We're going to speak rightly, and it is an affront to the natural man. It's going to speak also toward that offense with regard to Jesus Christ himself, in that we will follow him and not be offended no matter what, no matter where that leads, and no matter how high the cost. And you know that at this time we are in our story time with the children talking about many who have paid the highest cost to follow Christ. We've been reading through and talking about several of the martyrs. And then third, we want to make sure that this faith that we have is not evil spoken of, that it becomes offensive to our brethren in such a way that we press them into things that we ought not to. Instead, that we're edifying at all times one to another with a good example one to another at all times, which will tend to encourage and edify our brethren. I'll close with this story. You know that just about every week we have catechism recital class here, and many of the children, some adults are involved in that class. One of the things your pastor has been very keen on with regard to that class is that the children come in, that they sit down together, that we start at one time, that everybody remains in the class until such time as we're done, and then everybody gets up and leaves together. Now, that might seem like a very small thing. I had an opportunity to speak with an elder in another church this last week, and we were talking about that practice. We were comparing notes. They have a practice. We have a practice. And he said, you know, that is so very important to have that mutual encouragement there, because everybody sits and hears everybody else's memory work. And what does that do for everyone that's there? There is a mutual edification that goes on in that, that I tell you, while it may not be so palpable, measurable, it is certainly real. You can see it. Although not perhaps as clearly as some other things. In contrast to that, a couple of years ago, we had a visitor to the church. They stayed the whole day with us. They had a wonderful time. They loved the services, and they were very forward to have their children participate in catechism class. And we were, of course, very glad to have them. It was an encouragement to us. But what was discouraging was that the last second, so they wanted to go first, second, or third, somewhere up toward the front. So they came in, they sat down, they recited, and as soon as their children recited, his family got up and left. And I remember how dry it left me feeling, because there ceased to be that mutuality. There ceased to be that mutual edification from this third kind of offense that we hear about. What is our duty one to another with regard to these offenses? It is not just to avoid offense. It is to be edifying one to another. That's what keeping faith does. In fact, that is the keeping faith that continues to keep. As we encourage one another, as we edify one another, as we build up one another, what are we doing? We're actually putting foundation underneath that keeping faith. And when we offend one another, what are we doing? We're tearing that foundation away. Isn't that true? And so with regard to this kind of faith then that Peter has been talking about, we've talked about three kinds of offense today. First of all, the offense that is unavoidable, the offense of the cross. The offense that says, sir, madam, you are a sinner and you need a savior. Secondly, the offense of following Christ and the cost of discipleship. And that is, again, against keeping faith. And then third, the offense rather than the edification that we have a duty to perform one toward another, which indeed, once again, weakens rather than encourages and builds up keeping faith. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us much to think on in our own lives, in our own behavior, in our own faith, in our own interaction, not only with one another, but with our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially as we examine ourselves as sinners and the offense of the cross. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us in all of those meditations as we think on what we have heard today from Thy Word and how that relates to true gospel faith, keeping faith. Help us then, Lord, to turn away from every falsehood, from every imitation of true faith. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst keep us, that Thou wouldst keep us in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and in His grace, and that we might make use of the means that Thou hast put into our hands, not only to keep ourselves in that way, but to keep one another. Help us, we pray, our Father, to look upon the Bible as thou hast set forth the cost of discipleship. And whatever place or age or geography we find ourselves in the world or in history, we pray for us and others that Thou wouldst help us to remain strong in faith, even when discipleship is so very costly. That we would humbly come unto Thee as sinners in need of a Savior, and that we would never forget that need that we have. That Thou wouldst indeed, by Thy mercy and love, remind us often of that need. And Father, we pray as well as we think on our relations one with another, that we would always be about that which edifies. Father, we pray these things in order that Thy kingdom may be filled with those who call upon Thy name in truth. In Christ Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please be seated.